We are going to read from God's Word. The Bible reading comes from Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.
Before we jump into God's word, let's pray and ask for his help. Father, we give you thanks for this evening. We thank you that we can come before you. We thank you that you've gathered us safely as it's been prayed already. Thank you for the freedom of this country. Lord, it gives us great joy to come and sit under your word. Lord, sometimes there's things that are purely sweet to our ears from your word. Sometimes there's things that are hard, that are difficult to swallow. Sometimes there are things that are just puzzling. But Lord, we thank you for all of your word. We thank you each week we can tackle a different portion of it so as to know who you are better. And in turn, that we can learn how to live more pleasing to you according to your will. Father, our great endeavor tonight and our objective tonight is to have Christ lifted up in this place. It's all about him. He's the only reason we gather. Father, if we do not honor the Son, we do not honor the Father. And so we pray that he would be lifted up. Please help us to see him more clearly. He is the remedy for everything in our lives. So we just pray that you would go before us. Please soften our hearts. Help us to receive your word. And may we leave this place more on fire, with more zeal, with a greater burden to follow Christ more closely. Lord, these great things we ask of you, our great God. Amen. If you have your Bibles, we are in, should still be in Hebrews chapter 12. Now, the Commonwealth Games were just on, and as you look at the athletes, they are quite impressive. The physique, their abilities, everything like that. But I wonder, when you turn on the TV, whether or not you're interested in the games, or whether or not I wasn't too interested in them. But when you watch the games, I wonder if what immediately came to your mind was Christianity. I'm looking at a picture or an image of what Christianity is all about. Because when you get to the New Testament writers, they looked at the athletics and the sports around them, these great competitive events and these incredible athletes who were part of it, and they looked at that and they said, yeah, Christianity. Christianity, that's exactly what it looks like. Now, in our passage before us, look at verse 1, what it says. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Christianity is described as a race marked out for us. Now, you've heard it 1,000 times, haven't you? We know it. We've been told that. But what exactly is the race? What is this event? What is required to complete the race? What is it? And so Christianity gets called a race, but is there anyone in this room who feels like a determined athlete? When you look at your life presently, I'm not talking about in comparison to the actual athletes. I'm talking in spiritual terms. Do you see yourself as an athlete? Perhaps today the race is assumed to just be, the Christian race is just trust in Jesus, confess your sins, and believe in him. That's the Christian race. Is that what it is? A race implies a finish and a prize. The finish is death and the prize is eternal life. But what is the race? What is this race and what does it involve? That's what I want to look at tonight. What is the race? Now, repenting of your sin and believing and embracing the Lord Jesus Christ, that's just the starting block. That is the starting block. That gets you into the race. The rest of the race is you continually believing in Jesus, repenting of sin, turning from sin, and following him all your days till you die. Sounds simple enough. Yet when you read the parable of the sowers, it seems to tell us something different, doesn't it? Four soils, four grounds, representing four different people's hearts. And what do we see? The word of God, the first person hears it, they don't really understand it. Satan, when the word is preached, as soon as it lands in, Satan snatches that word before the person even enters into the foyer. Second person, they don't have much root in them. And so the word goes in and they're doing well, they're starting off well, but then persecution and hardships and opposition comes in and they fall away. Third person is looking really, really good. They receive it, they're taking off. And then all of a sudden down the track, the cares of this life, the lures, the entertainment, the things that sparkle in this world chokes out the gospel and they fall away. The fourth person receives the word of God. It transforms their very core of who they are and they change and they begin to bear fruit. You read the parable of the sowers. Three of them didn't make it, only one did. First one didn't understand. The second two looked like Christians and fell away, and only the fourth made it. What had happened? What happened? They bombed out of the race. They fell out of the race. That's what happened. And so the author of Hebrews here, he desperately wants to help us. He wants us to avoid falling out of the race, because the reality is so many people jump in and start off and they fall out because maybe they misunderstood what the race was. And so he wants us to not have that same fate. And he gives us a set of instructions for running. What are these instructions? We'll look at verse 1. Just a little bit of the way into verse 1. I'll come back to the start later. But first of all, he says, let us throw off everything that hinders. Let us throw off everything that hinders. The Greek word there, everything that hinders, summed up in one word, it simply means let us throw off every weight, every bulk, every encumbrance. Get it off you if you're in the race. And the imagery is simple, isn't it? It's the athlete imagery. Now, the athlete, you look at them when they're in the race. What do you notice about their clothing? It's tight. It's close to them. It's wind resistant. You don't see them with their keys and their wallet in their pocket. They have light shoes. They have light gear. Everything light. Can you imagine watching the Commonwealth Games and there's the Aussie in lane 5? And they take off the blocks and they're halfway down the track and the camera pans out and you notice that the Australian has a massive fleece jacket on. Ridiculous. And he gets to the end of the race in last place and the reporter comes up to him and says, what were you thinking? And the athlete says, well, I thought I'd run faster if I was warm. And the reporter looks at him and says, are you mad? You've been training for this event your whole life. How could you not know that that jacket would shave off valuable seconds in your time? The point is, the athlete must get rid of every hindrance, every bit of excess weight, every bit of baggage to participate in this race. The author of Hebrews says, in order to ensure that you win the prize and you make it to the end, you need to throw off everything that hinders. Makes sense, right? Makes sense in the athletic realm. But we need to ask the question, well, what is he referring to by everything that hinders? What's he talking about? What do we have to get rid of? What do we need to chuck off? What is the baggage and the weight that he's talking about if we need to get rid of it? The hindrances are self-imposed obstacles that you put in your path that hinder your running towards Christ. What are the hindrances he wants you to throw off? Self-imposed obstacles that you put in your pathway that hinder you running closely towards Christ. Now, here's the interesting thing about this. These hindrances, they might not be sinful things. You see that? These hindrances might not be sinful things, but they're slowing you down. They're weighing you back. Let me just, if we have to throw them off, let's just be a little bit specific. What are these hindrances? They might be some of your hobbies. They might be some of your hobbies. If playing an instrument or musical instruments takes up most of your time during the week, it's a hindrance. Recreational activities, committing to something where you have to train and go to it, and it's taking up your time, too much time. Maybe that's a hindrance. An obvious one, television, movies, games, taking up and absorbing our time, socializing with friends too much, always out, always have to be out, always need to be hanging out somewhere, always need to be doing something in any bit of spare time, gardening, sewing, all good things they could be, but they might be hindrances. They may be, again, anything self-imposed that starts to begin to quiet your conscience towards sin. All of a sudden, it's becoming so prominent in your life, it starts wearing down your desire for quiet time with the Lord. It starts impacting your prayer life with the Lord. These things take up so much of your time, you actually can't serve much anymore. You can't serve God. They also affect your ability to obey God. Let me give some more examples. And I was thinking about this one. I thought, this is so true. Some people spend so... You hear and you talk to them, and they spend so much time reading secular books, novels, ordinary worldly books, and they plow through books, plow. But they don't seem to have time for God's word. They can accumulate and get through whole trilogies, but they have no time for God's word. What else? Indulging in holidays, holiday after holiday, emptying our savings accounts where we could be using it to worship God. Excessive holidaying. Unnecessary socializing with unbelievers. Spending so much time with non-Christians that you don't need to be spending with, and it starts to impact your walk. Again, busying ourselves with so many activities and desiring an excessive desire for earthly possessions, hindering our walk. Now, I want to clarify this, and we need to be very careful. Clarify this. We are talking here about the immoderate and unnecessary, the overuse of blessings that God's given us to enjoy. So secular books, they can be good things. Newspapers can be good things. Television can have some good things. Extracurricular activities can be good things. We're talking about the excessive and immoderate use of these things so that they begin to impact our walk and drain us and pull us away from devotion to Christ. That's what we're talking about here. See, I don't think our problem isn't, well, we just need to be careful that we don't enjoy these wonderful things that God's given us. I don't think that's our problem. I think our problem is we enjoy things that He's given us too much. And we have a problem with excess. We just keep going and keep going and keep going. There's no moderation. That's where I think the problem is. Too much of Christianity today is filling up every bit of spare time that we have outside of work. Busying ourselves every bit of spare time outside of work to the neglect of devotion to God. Filling up our lives with these things to the neglect of God. And the author of Hebrews here is wanting us to relook at our lives. He wants us to look at our lifestyles and say, hold on a second. Has everyone forgotten that we're in a race? Has everyone forgotten that? What is all this busying ourselves with the things of the world? You're running for a prize. You're supposed to be athletes unto God. And he's causing us to relook at our lifestyles and re-examine for a second. And so I ask you, what are the self-imposed hindrances in your life that are weighing you back in this race? What are they? And the author wants you to name them, and he wants you to shame them. Expose them for what they are so you can throw them off. He says, throw them off. Now, also, I want to be careful here. We need to clarify something. We need to make sure we don't call things hindrances that aren't hindrances. Too often, people blame work for their lack of spirituality. Work is so busy. Work takes up so much of my time, I just can't spend time with the Lord because I'm just too busy at work. I would be getting closer to the Lord, but my family's so hard to live with. I would be flourishing more, but I work with unbelievers and they're starting to rub off onto me, and that's why I'm not progressing as I should. Don't blame circumstances as hindrances. Because your circumstances, though they might be real trials, though work might be real trials, though unbelievers around you might be real trials, what are the purpose of trials? God doesn't give us trials to hinder us. He gives us trials to draw us closer to Him. So don't blame those things as hindrances that you need to get rid of. Again, the hindrances are self-imposed obstacles that you put in your path, that you busy yourself and I busy myself with, that pull us and draw us further and further away from closeness to God. Do you want some evidence to know if you're in the race or not? How can you know if you're in the race? How can you know if you're running in the race? Things that you used to indulge in and never bothered you. Things that used to consume your time and you never gave a second thought to, all of a sudden they now deeply trouble you. They deeply trouble you because they're drawing you away from the Lord. You're restless about them. You need to start getting rid of them. You've started getting rid of some of them. Someone came up to me a few weeks ago and said, the Lord has been convicting me so much lately. He's been convicting me and He's been showing me things in my life that I need to get rid of. And so I got rid of some things. I got rid of them and He showed me that I had to chuck them out. I said, that's wonderful. Praise God. And they said, you won't believe how much time I have for the Lord now. You won't believe how much time I have for the Lord now. How I hear Him in His Word. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. How many people who call themselves Christians say that they're in the race? Never throw off any baggage. Never cast off any baggage. Never chuck or get rid of anything in their lives, but they're supposed to be in the race. Never letting anything go. We're so quick to say, oh yeah, we hate sin. Oh, sin's horrible. I can't wait to be rid of sin one day. Are we fooling ourselves? What's the test? What's the test to know if you really want to be rid of sin? What's the test? How do you know if you really want that? Your willingness and preparedness to throw off every hindrance in your life that pulls you away from Christ. That's how you know you want to be freed from sin. That's how you know you hate sin. That's the test. Listen, if I started telling people in the church, you know what, I have this all of a sudden after holidays and after Olympic Games, I just got this strong desire to get fit. I mean, I've just got this passion raging within me. I'm going to get fit. I go to the shops, I buy all the gear, I've got the skins, I've got the headband, I've got the Fitbit bracelet, I'm just ready to go, I've got the Nike drink bottle. All of it, I'm set, I'm telling everyone how pumped I am. And yet, I cannot use so much self-denial as get up in the morning and go for a run. I never get outside. I never go for a run. What good is all of my buying of the equipment? What good is all of my telling everyone how much I long and love to be fit if I'm not willing to do what's necessary to be fit? Is it not the same with sin? We can talk and we can say we hate it. And yet if we are unwilling to get rid of things in our lives that are holding us back, we have deceived ourselves. And so the author of Hebrews wants us to not fall out of the way, out of the race. He says, get rid of these hindrances that are holding you back. That's the first thing. That's the first bit of information, advice he gives us. The second thing, have a look in verse 1. He says, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Well, we're good at excusing hindrances that aren't sin. And now he leaves us with no excuse. And he says, okay, get rid of every bit of sin that entangles you also. He's covering everything here. Get rid of the sin that easily entangles. The word there means the sin that clings closely. The sin that just always hangs around you. The sin that just keeps coming back and coming back. Get rid of it. These sins that hinder your run to Christ. You know, when you see and you hear of an athlete and they're supposed to be the favorite, they're supposed to be the champion, and they come in last or they put in such a poor performance, why does that often happen? Because there's an underlying injury. You might not see it on the outside, but they're supposed to be running fluently and they're limping. They're supposed to have free movement with their arms, but they're holding their shoulder after each throw. They're hindered. Something's affecting them. Something's trapping them. Something that's entangling them. Why will ongoing sin, undealt with sin, why will it hinder us? Listen, if you've got continual sin in your life, if you've got persistent sin in your life that you're not dealing with, why will that hinder you? Because you are grieving the Holy Spirit. You are grieving Him. You need the Holy Spirit to run this race. You need the Holy Spirit to resist temptations when you're presented with something that seems insurmountable. You need the Holy Spirit to endure. When trials come, when the most horrible things come in your life and you begin to doubt God, you need the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you have continual sin that you're not dealing with, you are grieving Him, and He will withdraw His power from you, and you will be left to your own strength, and you will fail. You must deal with it. You must deal with it. The scriptures say, walk by the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. Put to death sin by the power of the Spirit. Do not grieve Him. And so, the author of Hebrews, he's telling us, stop suppressing these sins. Name them and shame them. Don't hide them so that you can get rid of them. The sins that so easily entangle us, guys. That entangle. Now, these sins may vary among us. There are sins that are particular to you that are not particular to me. And there are things that I go through that you don't go through. And there are some sins that just seem to affect the majority of us, right? The things that so easily entangle us. Is it a lying mouth? Are you someone who always exaggerates? In your workplace, at uni, do you have a flirtatious tongue? A womanizer? Luring men? Is it a wandering eye? Do you have a mouth that is prone to swearing and cursing? Are you that person who is quick-tempered and full of anger? Explosion of anger. Those of you who work, are you dishonest at work, with your business, with your money, with how you do your work? Are you dishonest? Does that mark you? Are you someone who is so quick to pull out your debit card? You are so covetous. You cannot go to the shops without buying something new. You got to have it. You got to have it, even though your house and your room is bursting at the seams. Or is it that all-pervading sin of pornography? Continual looking and self-pleasuring. These things that easily entangle us, you need to get rid of them. You need to get rid of them. Look what it says here in chapter 12, verse 15. Look at verse 15, what it says. 12:15, the writer says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Your life is like a garden. Keep checking for the weeds. Pull them up. They will entangle and choke everything. They will entangle and choke everything. In 2 Corinthians 7, 1, Paul says this, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates the body and the spirit. Let us cleanse us off of everything that contaminates our bodies, this pollution that we allow in, cleansing ourselves. And the author of Hebrews is screaming out. He's calling out. He's saying, get rid of these sins before they choke you out of the race. Go back to the parable of the sower. I'm not lying. Throw them off. Throw them off. First thing he said was, get rid of self-imposed hindrances. Second thing he says, get rid of persistent sins. And thirdly, look what he says. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. He exhorts us to run this race with perseverance. The Greek word there simply means endurance. That's going to be important. It's not a sprint that we're in. It's not this short thing that you give a sudden burst of energy and then you relax. It's a marathon. It's continual. It's continual. It's going to keep on going. Even when everything's falling apart and God hits you with the hardest trials and your body's screaming out, I'm throwing in the towel. He says, keep enduring. Keep enduring. Keep running. Why? Why do you need to endure? Again, the parable of the sower. People are falling out of the race every minute. And he says you must endure. This race involves self-denial, a hunger for holiness, and enduring faith no matter what comes your way. Why is it a run? Why do they compare it to a run and not a throw or whatever? Why is it a run? Why do you need to run? Because there is a threefold gale blowing against us. A threefold gale blowing against every single one of us. Let me quote A.W. Pink. Your sinful nature, the world, and the devil are like a fierce gale blowing against us, and only intense effort can overcome them. You've got three opponents: the devil, the world, and yourself, your own flesh. And so we must run, we must run. This word perseverance and endurance, the biblical Bible dictionary was so helpful for this. It says this regarding endurance. What is this characteristic? Do you want to know if you have it? Listen to this quote. In the New Testament, endurance is a characteristic of a person who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose and his loyalty to faith and holiness by even the greatest trials and sufferings. End quote. You see that? The person who is enduring is a person who's not swerved from the prize, from their purpose, from pursuing holiness and running. Even the worst trials in the world, they keep running. They're not swerving. Do you see, and I wanted us to think about this tonight, is do you see your faith this way? Do you see Christianity this way? Too much of it is summed up as, well, I've got my ticket out of hell. I'm just, you know what, I'm just so glad that I'm not going to hell. That's all that matters. It's not what the race is about. It's about running after him. It's about being holy, denying yourself, and pleasing the one who's called you and enlisted you. That's what it's about. This race of self-denial, fighting sin, pursuing holiness, running against the world and these three enemies. It's a tough calling, isn't it? It's so tough. It is so tough. And the author of Hebrews, he wants to offer us some encouragement. He doesn't want to beat us over the head. He wants to motivate us. Look at verse 1. Look what he says at the start. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us do these things. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Who are these witnesses surrounding us? All of those Old Testament believers listed in Hebrews chapter 11. All of those people who've gone before us and who've run the race. Just look with me, Hebrews 11. Look at verse 32 with me down to 38. Listen, this is just remarkable. Look at these people who were just like us. Look what they had to go through in the race. Hebrews 11 verse 32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. Look what they did. who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, who quenched the fury of the flames, they escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign enemies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Now this is where it really gets tough. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and in goatskins, destitute, persecuted and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and in holes in the ground. Look what they had to run through. Look at the obstacles that they faced. Look at the tough lives of Noah, 100 years building an ark while everyone mocked him. Look at Abraham hear the voice of God and leave everything he knew, even his own false idol gods, left them for the voice of God and went to a place he had no idea about. Look at Moses, who had the world at his feet. He was second only to Pharaoh. He had the biggest inheritance in the world waiting for him, and he chose to be mistreated with the Hebrews and to be persecuted for Jesus. And the list goes on. Look at them, sawn in half, on the run. Look what they went through, and they are examples for us. They are examples of what the race is, of people who made it to the end. I found a quote from a Jewish Christian, and he said this. His name is A. Sophia, and he said this quote. This is a beautiful quote. He said, "The memory of those children of God, these cloud of witnesses, whose lives are recorded for our learning and consolation, animates us, and we feel upheld as it were by their sympathy and by the consciousness that although we are few and weak, we are strangers and pilgrims on the earth, we belong to a great and mighty, nay, a victorious army, part of which has already entered into the land of peace." End quote. We are weak, we are poor, we are persecuted and oppressed. But we belong to a victorious army, some of which who've already entered into the land of peace and have finished the race. See, these Old Testament believers that we just read of, they've finished what we're still going through. They've reached the prize. They made it till the end. And what's the point? Why are they here for us? They serve to cheer us on. They want us to finish the race with them. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And they're saying, run, run, keep going, keep going. The reward is so worth it. If only we could see what their eyes see right now. If only we could see what their eyes see right now. You would believe them. You would believe them. Why does the author call them a cloud of witnesses? Why a cloud of witnesses? Who led Israel through the wilderness? God as a pillar of cloud. Where did God lead them? He led them into the promised land. Where do these cloud of witnesses lead us to? They lead us to the promised land of heaven. They are pointing us. They are signposts. Every time you get to a hurdle in life, every time it seems like you can't go on, pick up this book, read your Old Testament, read your New Testament. They are signposts saying, keep going, you're almost there. Keep running, keep going. They're pointing us, they're cheering us on. They are a great motivation for us, but these examples alone do not supply us with enough power to finish the race. Their examples aren't enough. As good as they are, they're not enough. And the author of Hebrews says, you need more. Look at verse 2. He says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see all those great heroes of the faith, Rahab the prostitute, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Abraham, they're all incredible, but they can all be lumped into one group. Those who had faith. But there is one who cannot be lumped into the group. There is one who stands on an entire another level. He stands alone. He's incomparable. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. He's on his own playing field. You see, these witnesses, they are a great army. But Jesus is the general. They are faithful servants. They were great servants of the Lord. He is their God. He is the master. These examples before us, they were imperfect examples of faith. They were sinners just like us. He, it says, is the author and perfecter of faith. The perfect one. The sinless one. The perfect example. You cannot put him with other examples. You can't do that with Christ. It says he is the author and perfecter of our faith. Now, it says they're the author and perfecter of our faith. That's not a good translation. The word our is not in the Greek there. Really, it should say he is the author and perfecter of faith. I'm going to explain that in a second. But first it says he is the author of faith. The Greek word for author simply means he is the leader. He is the pioneer. He is the champion of faith. The captain of faith. Of everyone who will follow Jesus. He is the leader. He is the pioneer of faith. He's the one to imitate, and he is the truest example. He is the perfect example of a life of endurance and steadfast faith. He is the perfect example. Jesus had faith. Jesus had faith. Not like us in the sense of we need faith to believe in God to be forgiven of our sins. Not in that sense. But faith in the sense of he trusted and believed his Father. He depended upon his Father. He was reliant on his Father. It was enough for him to be sustained by his Father. In Proverbs 3, 5 to 6, you know that famous verse that everyone loves to say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. No one does that. No one has been able to do that except Jesus. Except Jesus. In all of his ways he acknowledged his Father. In every moment he trusted his Father. When we distrust God, he trusted God. That verse characterizes him, not us. It fits him. Jesus is the pioneer of faith. It also says he's the perfecter of faith. Listen, faith isn't just believing in God, trusting in God, and depending on God. Faith is proven by its obedience. That's what James argues. Let me show you my faith by my works. True faith works. It's obedient. It obeys God. Look at Jesus. He's 12 years old, the youngest record that we have outside of his birth. And his parents are looking for him. And what does he say to his parents? Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house? And then when he grows up as a man, he has the integrity and ability to say in John 8:29, I always do what pleases the Father. I always do what pleases the Father. He can say that. That's why he's the perfecter of faith. That's why he's the best example. Was there anyone faithful like Christ? See, he's the pioneer and perfecter of faith. You cannot compare him to anyone. He doesn't go side by side with Buddha. He doesn't go toe to toe with Krishna and Muhammad. He's entirely separate. There was none like him before he arrived, and there it will be no one like him in the future. Christ's faithful endurance is seen most gloriously in the next words. He is the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. It says he endured the cross. That's the same word used in verse 1. You know when he says, run with endurance? The author says, hey, by the way, Jesus endured even to the cross. Even to the cross. Where's our motivation come? When you have no strength left, when it seems like God's forsaken you and everything around you is wrong and crumbling and you're doubting the love of God, how do you keep enduring? Look at him who endured the slow agony and terror of the cross. Look at him who endured that. That's where your strength comes from. That's where it comes from. He endured the physical pain, the horrors and the slow death of crucifixion. He endured it all. And he also endured the punishment from his Father for sin. For sin he didn't commit. They were our atrocities. And he was killed as a criminal. Just look at him hanging between two criminals. Look at him. Identified as a criminal. Punished for what he did not do. And he endured all of it. He endured all of it. And we say, and we wonder when we sing the songs, Jesus, why would you agree to this? Why would you agree to doing this? And it says it in our verse. For the joy set before him. For this joy set before him. Jesus, what was so joyous about what you saw coming? It pleased him so much that he could fulfill his Father's mission and obey his Father completely. It pleased him and was joyful to him that he could glorify his Father and make his Father's name known. And it pleased him to die for a people, to save for himself a people who would be his own special possession. He would call them my bride. His very own bride. A people just for him. Just for him. To have you and I for himself. Is there any greater motivation for this? Why do we run? Why do we keep going? Because he ran for us. That's why we run. Because he ran for us. And look at what the author says next. He endured the cross, scorning its shame. Scorning the shame of the cross literally means he despised the shame. Do you feel the weight of that? Do you grasp the weight of what he's saying here? The mockery, the humiliation, how they taunted him, the suffering, the agony, all of the shame associated with the cross. Everything. They stripped him of his clothes. They stripped him and they bowed before him. They put a mock purple robe on him. And they said, hail King Jesus of the Jews. And they blindfolded him. And they punched him in the face. All of the shame that came with the cross. He looks at it and he scorns at it. He treats it all as though it were nothing. As though it didn't cost him anything. As though it wasn't a big thing. He despised all of the shame. He didn't shrink back from the shame. Why? Why did he go through all of that? Because of the joy set before him. He despised the shame. Now I have to ask you the question. Are we the same? Are we the same as Christ in this? Do you despise the shame that comes with being called a Christian? The shame that's attached with wearing the badge, I'm a Christian. Do you not care about the shame? Or are you ashamed of him? At work, in your workplace, at your university, are you ashamed to be identified with Jesus Christ? Are you ashamed to talk to people about Jesus Christ? When you see sin and when you see things wrong, are you ashamed to testify that Jesus Christ is Lord and he commands that person to repent? Are you ashamed with what it means being a Christian? Are you ashamed to be baptized? Are you ashamed of the Christian duties to publicly profess him? Listen, Jesus was not ashamed of us. He despised the shame and endured the cross. Does it make now sense when Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, so will the Son of Man be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory, in the glory of his Father, and in the glory of the holy angels. You're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you when I come back. Do you see that? Because he was not he despised the shame. He was willing to do all of that for us. Do we accept the shame that comes with following him? He endured the cross, despised the shame. And look at the end of verse 2. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He endured the cross. And what happened after that? He got the reward. He got the prize. Where does Christ go? He's raised from the dead and he goes straight in ascension to the right hand of the throne of God. All authority. Remember what Jesus says? All authority on earth and in heaven has been given to me. And it says he's seated at the throne. What does that symbolize? It symbolizes his authority and his position as judge. And it's the prize. Is there any wonder why when the author of Hebrews says, he says, you have to throw off all these hindrances in your life. You have to get rid of all this sin and you have to endure every single trial in this life to the end. And then he says, so fix your eyes upon Jesus. Do you see that? That's how it's accomplished. Look how wonderful he is. Look how great he is. That's how you do it. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Depend on him and obey him until the end. Listen, when your eyes are fixed on Jesus Christ, it is no hard thing to get rid of those hindrances in your life. You know those things that seem like you just can't live without now and that you just enjoy so much? When you start looking at this one who endured so much for us, all of a sudden it becomes very easy to cast off those hindrances and those sins. But I give a word of warning. And this comes from personal experience. If you start cleaning out your life after tonight, if you go home and you look at things and you're sitting in your seat now and you're like, there is just stuff that I allow in my life and there is stuff that I busy myself with and it's got to go. They are idols and they are accumulating all my time. If you go home and you start cleaning out all of those things, start chucking them out, start getting rid of it, but your motivation isn't that you want more and more and more of Jesus Christ and you want to be faithful to him, you know what's going to happen? Those things that you've gotten rid of out of zeal tonight, those things that you chuck out and get out of your life, give it a little bit of time and they're going to start calling out your name again. And you are going to find your heart beating and pining and longing to have those things back. And you will run back to them like a dog returns to its vomit. How can I say that? Because I know it in my own life. And I've seen it countless times. I've had things and I've been really fearful of. And I just like, these things have got to go. I've got to go. And out of pure fear, I got rid of them. My motivation wasn't, I want and long for more and more of the one who endured the cross for me. That wasn't my motivation. And what happened? It was like trying to come off a drug. It was like trying to come off cold turkey. And I longed and longed and longed for that sin and those things back. And I went and got them back. It'll happen. It'll happen. That's why the author says, do all that. Fix your eyes on Jesus. That's the only way to do it. You see, there's a principle, and I've learned this with Brooke and Testify this. We've learned it with our children. When Scarlett or Hosea wanders through the kitchen and they open up one of the drawers and they pick up an object that they shouldn't have, a dangerous object, something that's going to harm them or something that could go horribly wrong or even just a glass that's going to smash everywhere. What's the best way of getting that thing off them? Not yelling at them, not screaming at them, offering them something better. Offering them something more appealing to them. John Piper, when he's constantly counseling people who are addicted to pornography, and they say it's just impossible to break this chain in addiction. It's just impossible. John, how are we supposed to do it? And John says, your eyes need something more appealing and attractive than pornography. Your heart needs to be presented with something more captivating than pornography. And what is the answer? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is more beautiful, more lovely, and gives you more contentment than any of the greatest addictions in this life. How do you cast off the things? You need to find something more lovely, and He saturates the pages in your Bible. You just got to look for Him and seek Him. I close now. We're supposed to look at verse 3, but as usual, I've gone over time. I need to preach in China. I heard they have 5-hour services. We'll skip verse 3. You can have a look at it in your own time. Verse 3 really is a comfort to those who are persecuted for Christ. So if you are struggling and you are receiving a lot of opposition for your faith, go home and read and study verse 3, okay? Or just come up to me afterwards and I'll give you a sermon it. But I want to close now. There's a precious passage in the New Testament. Paul is in prison again, and the Spirit of God testifies to him. Paul's been in prison a number of times. This time's different. The Holy Spirit tells Paul, Paul, this time you're not getting out. This time you're going to die. Paul knows that 2 Timothy is going to be his last letter. It's going to be the last thing he writes. And in verse 7 and 8, he says these words before he's about to die. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. From now on, the crown of righteousness is laid up for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me. It's a good signing off letter, isn't it? I have fought the good fight and I have finished the race. I want to be able to say that. What was the race like for Paul? Was it a bed of roses? Was it lying in a hammock in front of a sunset? What was the race for Paul? To the letter of Galatians, to the church in Galatia. Do you know how Paul finishes that letter? It's one of his earliest letters. You know how he finishes off to that church? That church was on the brink of falling out of the race. You know when he says to them in chapter 5, verse 17, what was the race like for Paul? He says this, finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus Christ. What was the race like for Paul? I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ. You don't invite the Apostle Paul to your house for a swim. You don't get Paul to come over and take off his shirt. What does he say to the Corinthians? On 5 different occasions, I received the 39 lashings. On 5 different occasions. Do the maths. That is 195 lashings. That was what it was like for Paul to follow Christ. What have you signed up for? Are you running a race? Listen, if you're stagnant in your walk at the moment, if you're not progressing, if you can honestly say in your seat that you're not progressing, it might just be that you've forgotten that this is a race that has demands upon you. And so we have great motivation here to run and persevere. And our motivation and the things that need changing in our life is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray for us. Father God, we just thank you for this evening. We thank you that we could open up your word, and we thank you for the truth contained in your word. Father, we only got through 2 verses, but there is more truth in there to keep us occupied and to try and obey that will just, Lord, fill us for the rest of our lives. We thank you that your word is so rich. Lord, all the demands that you put upon us, all the things that you call us to, we thank you that it is all undergirded by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are upheld, sustained, saved and protected, sustained by the Lord Jesus Christ. Truly, we confess so much of the backsliding, the wandering into sin in our lives is because we have turned our gaze away from the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray tonight that you would continue, as I hope you already have, realigned our eyes upon him. And even as we sing this next song, Lord, may you brand these words upon our hearts and upon our wills. For your Son's sake, we pray. Amen.